Good morning. Do sit down. And if you've still got that passage open, keep it open. Otherwise, we can come back to it later. Good morning. My name's Duncan. I'm a church apprentice here at Fordham. A while ago, I was driving a minibus. I was driving the church minibus over on an estate in Wivenhoe. I was picking up some students, I think, for the evening service. And I was driving along, and I think that estate must have been built before cars, or before every family had a car at least, because they're just, the side of the road is chocker with cars parked along the side. So it's quite tricky to weave the minibus through. So I was going quite slowly, which is just as well, because suddenly a 7-year-old girl popped out on her scooter right in front of the minibus and had to slam on the brakes. And kind of your initial thought is, whew, thank goodness I didn't hit her. That would have been terrible. And the second thought, what a silly girl. And then as I was driving on a bit, I guess my next thought was, actually, what about her parents? What is going on that they're allowing her to do that? It would be a loving thing, wouldn't it, for them to rebuke her quite sharply about playing in the road. It would be a loving and life-giving thing to give her a rebuke. We're going to think in our passage in Proverbs this morning, it has some rebukes for us, but some life-giving rebukes. Some rebukes given in love. It'll be helpful to have it open. We're looking at that passage that Leanna read, 15:30 to 16:15. It's on about page 650. But let me pray as we come to God's word. Father God, please speak to us this morning. Please give us humble hearts to hear what you have to say. And please bring us to respond in joy to your words. Amen. Well, sorry that this week the headings weren't done in time for them to be printed on the sheets, but if you're a note taker and you'd like to note them down, we're looking at three sections. Firstly, humbly hear, that's 15:30 to 33. 15:30 to 33, humbly hear. Then about the Lord, 16:1 to 9, about the Lord. And then finally, 16:10 to 15, about his king. 16:10 to 15 is our last section. So our first section, 15:30 to 33, humbly hear. Have a look at verse 30. It's a great verse. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart. I wonder who you love to talk to. Who knows just the right words to cheer you up? And when you feel like the color has gone out of life, when you feel weary right down to your bones, tired to the core of your being, you know that experience when a friend comes with some good news, with some kind and encouraging words to cheer you up, to start to put the joy back into life. The message of wisdom is like that. It has that power to bring life and joy. But look at verse 31. Not everyone will listen to the life-giving message of wisdom, because often it needs to come as a rebuke. When God in his wisdom communicates to us to bring life and joy to us, he often does it through discipline and correction, verse 32. But if we will respond in humility, verse 33, the result will be wisdom and honor, together with the life promised. And so those verses, 30 to 33, they serve as an introduction to our passage this morning. They're an exhortation to listen. And what will come may be something of a rebuke, but it will be life-giving, wisdom imparting. It will be the way to honor. So we have here a rebuke that brings health. Will you listen to it? On to our second section, 16:1 to 9. It's about the Lord. This is a section all about the Lord. It's actually relatively unusual in Proverbs to have the Lord mentioned frequently. Unusual enough, at least, that this section stands out. Verses 1 to 9 stands out because you've got the Lord 8 times there in 9 verses. You can see that for yourself. So 16:1 to 9 is a section, and it works like a sandwich. Verses 1 and 9 are like the bread. And verses 2 to 8 are like the meat in the middle, or salad, if that's your thing. Verses 1 and 9 have the structure. They have the same structure as each other. People like you and me do Y, but the Lord does X. So 16:1, to the man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. And verse 9, same structure. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Here's our first rebuke. Will you listen to it? Human planning is a wise thing to do, and the Proverbs affirm us in it. But from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. The Lord determines your steps. Our planning never trumps God's directing. You and I are responsible for taking advice and making plans, but you and I are not ultimately in control of the outcome. So, for example, you can and probably should plan the education you want your children to receive. But you're not ultimately in control of what they receive, and certainly not of what they do with it. You can and should plan for financial security and retirement, but the Lord is ultimately in control of what happens to the savings. This comes as quite a rebuke to us, I think, because we live and breathe a culture that screams self-determination, and free will is sovereign. It's not for others to tell you what you can and can't do, how your life will and won't go. We also feel quite secure. We're safe from a great number of illnesses that would have been life-threatening in the past. Even if the harvest fails, which in Britain is relatively rare, I imagine, the Sainsbury's will still be open. So we feel quite secure. But the wise have always recognized that there are serious limits to the power of human planning. Dwight Eisenhower put it well. He said, "In preparing for battle, I have always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable. Plans go awry because we simply don't control all the variables. But it serves us well to have thought ahead and made some sort of preparation." So there's the rebuke. Will you listen to it? Will you admit to yourself and to the Lord that you're not all powerful? That though you plan, the Lord is in charge of what you say and where you step. It's worth listening to because it's not just a hard-to-take rebuke. It's life-giving news. It's great news. Now, for example, I know some of us have either had or about to have meetings with bosses at work to review the past year and to set targets for the next year. It would be a good idea to plan for those meetings. Have a think about what questions you might get asked. Have a think about what you might say. But there is a fair chance that the questions asked are totally unexpected. And in the moment, the answers you give, or lack of answers, make you look like a muppet. How are you going to respond in that situation? How much you freak out if that happens indicates something of how much you've listened to the wisdom of Proverbs. See, if you think you're basically in control of your life, then to have control wrestled away from you by surprise questions and unfortunate mind blanks, it'll be a pretty scary experience. You might get frustrated, you might get angry, you might blame yourself, you might blame someone else, you might feel quite anxious. But if you believe that in your meeting, as you go into your meeting, if you really believe that from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue, and that with respect to your future career, it's the Lord who determines your steps, well then you can relax a good deal more. If some career options are closed to you for the time being, well it's not ultimately because you didn't try hard enough. Where you are right now is where the Lord wants you to be. We often don't understand why things happen. God doesn't give us pictures in the sky or pictures in our heads to explain every one of his reasons. But he has given us the cross, which is indispensable if we're struggling to reconcile God's love with our situation. The cross stands as a clear display in history of God's love for us. And if we can look at it and see something of God's love for us there, we will better be able to trust him with our lives today. So wisdom uses the gifts that God has given us to plan well. And then wisdom knows the limits of human control and the comfort of the Lord's sovereign overruling in events. I've not spoken much about verses 2 to 8, the sandwich, yet. Do go away and think about verse 2 for yourselves. It contains another life-giving rebuke that would be worth pondering. But verses 3 to 8 particularly tell us that this sovereign rule of the Lord does mean that the creation is governed with justice. For example, verse 4, the Lord is sovereign, even over the wicked. So verse 5, they will not go unpunished. Verse 7, the Lord honors those who live in a way pleasing to him. So verse 8, it makes sense to pursue righteousness, even if it's at the expense of great gain. Now you may remember that we've been saying that Proverbs, that the way that Proverbs works as literature is it encourages us to look around at the world around us, to look up at the world around us. So let's try doing that. Looking at verses 3 to 8, look up to the world around and compare. Do they match up? I'd like to suggest that they kind of don't at first glance, do they? It's not true that the wicked always get what they deserve, is it? It's not true that the righteous are blessed and those who pursue dishonest gain always lose out. It doesn't seem to always work like that. So what's going on? How is the righteous rule of the Lord exercised? Where do we see it? Well, these themes of the Lord ruling in verses 3 to 8 come up again in verses 10 to 15, our next section that we're coming to. You can see it pretty well in English. It's very clear. In Hebrew, the words match up exactly. But in English, we can see it just fine in our translations. So look at it with me. Verse 5, you've got the Lord detests. And then verse 12, the same thing, but kings detest. Verse 7, pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, kings take pleasure in. Verse 15, the king's favor is upon. You can see the themes matching up. The themes of justice and injustice in verse 8 are picked up in verse 11. And the idea of atoning for sin in verse 6 looks a lot like appeasing the king's wrath in verse 14. So the meat of verses 1 to 9, that middle bit of the sandwich, contains the same themes as verses 10 to 15. But something's changed. Can you see what's changed? What's different? If verses 1 to 9 are mostly about the Lord, verses 10 to 15 are mostly about the king or kings. So as we think about the Lord administering justice and establishing the plans of the righteous, we need to remember a key way in which he does this is through kings and ultimately through his king. And so we're on to our third section, 16, 10 to 15, his king. God's righteousness is exercised through the rule of his king. In Israel, in Old Testament Israel, that was very obviously true, wasn't it? It was quite straightforward. And there was a king. The king ruled according to God's law given by Moses. If you asked an Old Testament Israelite on the street, any one of these things in chapter 16, maybe, how is it that the Lord ensures that the wicked meet with disaster? They would answer, well, the Lord's given power to King Solomon. And King Solomon exercises justice in Israel. Today, in the era of the church, it's a little less clear. But God has given power to kings, to authorities and rulers to administer justice. In Romans 13, Paul says that the authorities which exist have been established by God. And this is still Paul speaking. Paul says, consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those are pretty strong terms for Paul to use about the Roman Empire at the time, which was persecuting Christians. But however imperfect are human rulers, God does use them to administer his justice now. And so here's another uncomfortable rebuke for you and me. Do we give thanks to God for the ruling powers he has given us, even in the UK? And when they seem to be lurching from one controversy to another, from one embarrassing situation to another, or when they're taking decisions that we're far from happy with, will we still recognize that they are a good gift from God for administering justice? The wisdom of Proverbs says that to live well in God's world, we need, as far as we can, to respect and submit to authorities, secular authorities like the courts and the police. But our rulers are imperfect, aren't they? Which makes that hard work sometimes. But the good news is the Lord will not forever exercise his justice through these rulers, through these imperfect, mediocre at best, kings and rulers that he's given us. He has set a date when he will replace them with the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, we have the perfect king described here, a king whose lips speak only what is true and who never betrays justice. There is one king who detests wrongdoing and whose throne is established through righteousness. There is a king who takes pleasure in honest lips, who values a man who speaks the truth. And we want a king like that, don't we? Verse 11 says, honest scales are pleasing to the Lord. The point is, accurate weights are pleasing to the Lord. And let me tell you a story. It's a made-up story, but it could have happened. From the marketplace in Israel, Dodgy Dan is selling grain. He sells it by the miner. That's a unit of weight. So you pay your money, and he weighs out one miner of grain for you. Josiah comes up, strapping young lad. He's got a sharp eye. He's been around the marketplace a bit. He knows what's going on. Dan takes his one miner weight. He puts it on the scales, and he carefully weighs out exactly one miner of grain. And Josiah pays his money, walks away with his grain. Okay, next up, it's Mara. Mara's a widow. She's getting a bit older. She's not as sharp as she used to be. But her family support her. They love her very much. They drop round with money when they can. And Mara comes, and she doesn't notice as Dan swaps the fair weight for a different weight, one where he's hollowed out the middle and covered the hole over with clay. He puts it on the scales. Mara pays her fair price, but she walks away with a lot less grain than she was due. A good king detests wrongdoing like that. A good king deals with Dan, or he appoints people who are going to deal with Dan. And we want a king like that, don't we? We want a king like that to rule. We want the king that this passage describes. But here's our final rebuke this morning, and it comes in verse 14. A king's wrath is a messenger of death. See, we get angry at Dan, but we're not so different. For example, this might not be you, but just to take one example, fiddling a tax return is still depriving the government of the resources they need to pay pensions. It's just a bit less personal than Dan and Mara. That might not be you, but be honest. Are you ready to stand before a perfectly righteous king and say you've done nothing wrong? I'm certainly not. Verse 14 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. Not protest their innocence or deny the justice of the king's verdict, but appease his wrath. Remember, we saw that this verse is connected to verse 6, which says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. And the good news is that the Lord has provided a way for sin to be atoned for, a way that the wrath of his perfect king can be appeased. And this is actually not something we can do ourselves, but it is something Jesus has done, and we can claim by faith. On the cross, the demands of justice were met in Jesus, as he suffered the Lord's wrath against sin. So the wise can come to him and should come to him as king, and receive his forgiveness and his favor. Verse 15 is great. It says of the Lord's perfect king, when a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. If we will heed this last rebuke and come to the Lord Jesus in humility, we will find a king eager to bless us with life, whose face is like the face of a friend we thought about at the start, come to restore joy to our hearts and health to our bones. If we will accept the appeasement for sin that Jesus has offered in our place, his favor will be on us. He will take pleasure in us. He'll take pleasure in us as though we were the one with honest lips, and he will train us in speaking the truth. He'll take pleasure in us as though our ways were pleasing to the Lord, and he will teach us to walk his way. And we will experience his favor. It will be like experiencing a rain cloud in spring, and the spring rains were crucial to the crops growing over the summer. So the picture is of sustenance and life. Life given from the Lord through his ruling king to those upon whom his favor rests. If we're employed, we probably delight to hear our boss say, you know, you did a really good job on that. Maybe we quite like it when John notices how hard we've been serving in church. But do we treasure above all else the bright face and favor of our king? Do we long more than anything else to hear King Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? If you do, please have confidence that by grace, that is his settled opinion of you. And keep on listening with humility to wisdom concerning the sovereign Lord and his righteous King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you overrule in all things and that you exercise righteousness through your King. Thank you for our government, for the way they administer justice in our nation. Thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus and that we can look forward to his perfect rule in the new creation. Amen.